Good morning. I want to say, first of all, thank you to Dr. De Frist, Brian, for inviting me. That's quite a bit of risk-taking on his part to do that. And then I really want to thank all of you. I've already been enriched far more than any way that I could possibly enrich you just for the few days that I've been here, so I'm very grateful for this. It's like coming home, so it's very special to me to be here. Every conference needs a wild card, right? An outsider. And I suspect that I have been chosen for that, to play that part. So hang in there while we endure the session. I'm the director of Crux, which is a Christian study center in Stellenbosch. It's neither a seminary nor a church. And so, as Brian spoke about that in-between space, we occupy exactly that in-between space. I also want to tie in with what Professor Hofmeyr said yesterday. He mentioned the fact that as university seminaries become more and more liberal and less able to equip young people for ministry, and actually they don't even have that interest anymore, what happened, particularly in North America and the rest of the world, I think the Bible Institute of South Africa in 1923 was the first college that actually, in having been rejected from ECT, started a private Bible college. And so South Africa has mirrored that history. And of course, the great trouble with that is that evangelical Christians have vacated the university space. And so our mission is to make sure that there is a Christian worldview, or at least that's what we attempt as our mission, to retain a Christian worldview in the university space. So I work with university students, which is delightful, and I have spent some time in theological education. Okay, oh, one more thing I want to say is that I just want to commend you for this kind of forum. I think the temptation is always to have an academic kind of a conference where we all desire some sort of, some sort of honor in doing this kind of thing. But what marks this kind of conference out is that we're not just men of letters or people of letters, men and women of letters, but people of action. And I think that's the exciting part of it. So I look at this as a group of people who are ready to engage with what's happening out there. And that's delightful. I've spent a lot of time at academic conferences, and quite honestly, I loathe them. But this kind of conference, I delight in. So thank you for inviting me, Brian, very much. Thank you very much. Okay, we turn now to our topic, which is equipping future leaders for gospel witness in society. And I want to begin by reading a text for you. Now war, this is from Revelation chapter 12, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So I'm well aware reading any portion from Revelation is controversial in a theological gathering. And I know there's some people here who've done their PhDs on Revelation, so I'm in some sort of trouble. And the text mentions war, so I'm not instigating some sort of conflict here. But let me remind you that it was G.K. Chesterton who said that though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creatures so wild as one of his own commentators. So beware. I am going to draw from his text a little bit later on, but now I'd like to pray for us before we proceed further. Our Father in heaven, as we cast a glance at our present situation with a view to the future, we ask that you would grant us understanding on the basis of the revelation given to us in Christ Jesus, the gospel, and by gazing upon him by the power of the Spirit, we may know the glory to which you have called us, but also the road that you put before us, following in the footsteps of Jesus, the Lamb is slain upon the throne, in whose name we pray. Amen. It is said that the fifth task of a leader is to define reality. Well, here it is, in the words of a political insider and an international relations expert writing under the pseudonym of N.S. Lyons in a series that he titled The Upheaval. He said, "We are living through an era of epochal change. At few times in history have so many currents of civilizational transformation coalesced and crashed into us at once and at such speed. To say that we are being unmoored by massive technological, economic, environmental, geopolitical, and socio-cultural shifts would be to insufficiently limit our description of what is occurring. In our bones, many of us can feel the rumbling of an earthquake and intuit the terrible truth. We are experiencing a tectonic upheaval, a rending, uprooting, cataclysmic shift from one era of history to another. And in such times, there will inevitably be blood." Quite dramatic, isn't it? What's remarkable about this comment by Lyons is that he penned it almost a full year before Putin invaded Ukraine in the 22nd of February this year. And I think we have to ask ourselves this question: where were we when he wrote these words in April of 2021? What were we thinking? What was our assessment of reality at the time? And it seems to me that Christian prescience is lacking. We have entered a convulsive age, and suddenly so. Globally, before our eyes, geopolitic and socio-economic shifts are occurring. The last time of which we have seen anything comparable was at the time of the two great wars. I mean the First and the Second World War. All of which will affect our African reality profoundly. And in ways which it is yet uncertain to determine. At the very least, I think, in the light of the new global polarity that's going to happen, there's going to be a new shift, new polarities in the world. We might witness in our context the unshackling of the patriarchal and increasingly secular bonds of the West. There's hope, actually. After all, Africa has more to offer the world than Africa itself knows. We ought to take courage. In the meantime, however, culture wars in the West is engaging in internally, and which America, in particular, sorry if you're American this morning, but is exporting deliberately abroad, these will be our problems as well, as long as the rise of secularism that's been mentioned several times in the past few days. And it came slowly, but deliberately, and devastatingly so, even across Africa, and it is open before us, while it's brought this Western Cultural Revolution, which we all need to know about, at some level, it brought with us, opened a portal towards social justice, critical theory, intersectionality, decolonization, post-colonialism, critical race theory, gender dysphoria, white fragility, Black Lives Matter, transgenderism, LGBTQ+, and so forth. I could add a few more, actually. We live in the real world, friends. We see these things happen. You've seen it happening. We watch it happening. And so gone are the days of merely battling religious pluralism and the rise of Islam. Though both those elements remain of great significance. Let's not forget. Okay. But, you know, it seems as if a whole new vocabulary is constantly having to be reinvented or invented in order to describe all this new phenomena. And most of it is so absurd as to defy semantic credibility. Like, take birthing persons, for example. You know, for a mother or for a pregnant woman. A birthing person. How ridiculous. So we ask ourselves, has humanity ever lived in an age such as this? And I haven't even mentioned the pandemic thing. Or the gross inhuman policies deployed against their own citizens by governments worldwide and health officials. Perhaps this is why the political scientist Francis Fukuyama, who most of you have heard before, titled his 1992 prognostication, "The End of History and the Last Man." However, it hasn't turned out to be quite that. That's quite a while ago. And someone like the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor said, wait a minute, in his magisterial term, a secular age. There might be some of you who have tried to read that. Far from having disappeared from our world, says Taylor, the religious is manifestly and ubiquitously present in all aspects of our secular age. Okay? So his definition of secular is very different from ours. If you're familiar with Taylor, you'll know that he proposes three different words for uses for the word secular. The second is the only one in which we're familiar with, and that is the so-called naked public square, where you remove all religion from the public square in order to have a neutral space within which you can have some sort of unbiased argument, ridiculous as that actually is. But his third usage is really the one that's increasingly becoming more significant, and that is that he refers to the secular age as an age of contested belief, within which religious belief is no longer axiomatic, yet people are haunted by the echo of the transcendent. And friends, this is the discomforting space, even if you're not dwelling in it, that young people who come to university and even young people who enter into seminary, that's where they live. In the postmodern world, it is impossible to survive or to disentangle yourself from social media. The world comes to you via smartphone, via Wi-Fi, by the internet. And so I would suggest to anyone interested in understanding the internal architecture of the brave new world that we're entering in, that you familiarize yourself at least with Taylor's terminology. And if you don't want to read his big book, you can access all of that by means of James Smith's How Not to Be Secular. It's a very, very magnificent book to read. So where does that leave us? Well, in my observation, working in a university environment, given the range of crises I've already mentioned, young believers, Christians, retreat into what is often called moralistic therapeutic deism. Google it. It's a self-explanatory term. I'll let you figure it out for yourself. But as an example of this, because people are indwelling a privatized, psychologized religious space, young people, it's alarming to observe the level of gender dysphoria even amongst Christian young people. And I'll offer you the following statistics, not to shock you or to cause moral outrage, but to prove to you that we are living in an age of unprecedented cultural shifts. So the New York Magazine published a private poll that was conducted in October 2020, and it found out, it suggested this, that roughly 30% of American women under the age of 25 identified as LGBTQ, while for women over 60 it was less than 5%. And then just last week I read a more recent Gallup poll suggests that the percentage of people identifying as LGBTQ plus is roughly doubling every generation. Well, I can't see how that can work, because if it keeps on doubling, nobody will be left who is normal. But anyway, now, again, let me just reiterate this point. I'm not mentioning this so that we can sit here and have a little private rage, moral outrage session, but to point the obvious, that something profound is happening in our midst, in a culture that is affecting human at the most basic level of their identity. Like, how do you define yourself as a person? Friends, this is the kind of cultural shift that I don't think we've seen perhaps before. And if you're really curious, you should read Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to Sexual Revolution. By the way, that's the nicest picture I could find of Carl Truman. He doesn't look so great on the others, and he himself admits that. But some of you have read this book, and Carl Truman is a Reformation scholar. I highly recommend this book to you, not just in relation to this particular issue, but to grasp in general how it is that the Western culture has come to be where it is at. Now, Truman frames his argument around the question of how the statement, "I am a woman trapped inside a man's body," changed from being incomprehensible 20 years ago to being incontestable in 2022. What has happened in society in order for this to have become a meaningful statement? What are the cultural conditions, or to use the category of Peter Berger, the plausibility structures within which such a sentence can become incontestable, and moreover, therefore renders the gospel position on gender no longer plausible
but implausible. What has society come to assume to be true in order for the gospel to be patently false at that most basic level? Now, I know we're in Africa and we go like, this is never going to come to us. But if you work in the university environment, UCT, Stellenbosch, it's with us. Completely, comprehensively, shockingly so already. So what I've said already thus far is a lot to take in. But I say it in order to oppose to you what might be a new idea to you if you're in theological education, which is really the first of three main points that I'm going to offer to you this morning. And that is, in order to equip leaders for the future, for gospel witness in society, we have to be mindful of culture. It's part of our act of leadership. Now, before I move to my second point, let me say a few more things about this theme of Christ and culture. Now, this is a theme, by the way, with a long pedigree and a lot of historical validity. So this is not a new thing I'm suggesting to you. So I had the enormous privilege of studying at Regent College, like John is here. Not a lot of Regent graduates in Africa. He was there before me, but I studied in the early mid-90s. And in those days, pre-admission reading, required reading, you had to read certain books before you were allowed in, included Richard Niebuhr's classic Christ and Culture. And it shows that Regent College in those early days, and they've continued to do that, really place a high value on cultural engagement when it comes to understanding effective gospel communication in society. I think kudos to them. Now, that book, first published in 1951, provided his readers with a fivefold typology. Carson picked up on that in 2008. So it took the rest of the evangelicals, maybe not quite an evangelical, but you know, it took the rest of us all the way up to 2008 to pick up and actually reevaluate consolidate Niebuhr's contribution. But Niebuhr offered these points, and I'm not going to talk about them. I'm just going to let you look at them. I'll keep them up there for a little bit. But these are invaluable tools in the toolbox of any theologian or any preacher. And the fact that it's taken probably our part of the evangelical world until only recent days to start thinking about things is reveals how slow we are to offer serious theological reflection on contemporary culture. And I think that fact stares back at us glaringly from our curriculum. And so the mission of Crux, as Cordy and I conceived it and as we prayed about it for years and years, was really to redress something of this balance as well. And you can ask me about that later. Now, the word culture, you know, comes from the Latin cultura, to cultivate, and the simplest definition I can offer you this morning for the sake of time is that if creation is what God has made of the world, then culture is what we make of the world under and before God. In other words, from the opening pages of Genesis, right, biblical theology demands that we take the culture question seriously. Deeply so, especially given that culture is not something that's out there, but is among us and in our midst and fundamental to human identity and human existence. We're all in it. In fact, helping the church to understand the culture they are a part of can be the first step towards comprehending the gospel. You understand that well, often in the syncretistic environment that is prevalent amongst our churches. So you understand this issue. In Africa, I think we understand this issue better than in the Western world. We really do. Now, looking at our own evangelical context, I have to concede, sadly, that we haven't really done well in this regard. I think Boddy Bockham is brilliant. I think he's one of the exceptions who's really up there, and I think your heart warms when you hear I say that kind of thing. But this frequent and fatal presupposition that culture is something we address outside the church is really what blinds believers to their own cultural accommodation. But there's a wonderful lineage of Christian thinkers. In fact, every single significant Christian figure in history has been mindful of culture. So there's no easy pass out of this one. People like Luther and Stott writing extensively, but listening to the Bible with one ear and keeping an ear open to culture on the other in order to be a gospel communicator, right? Or as friends of mine often put it, you have to be able to drill into culture in order to have access to it. In a recent message, I listened to a pastor encourage his congregation repeatedly to become a community of authenticity. Now that sounds fantastic. Like, be real, people. Like a community of authenticity. He means very well with that phrase, but he's unaware that secular culture, that's a key word in the secular age. Secular culture uses that very phrase to give expression to an anti-institutional, highly individualized, and privatized therapeutic spirituality. Now, how is a congregant to know the difference between biblical and postmodern spirituality? Right? So that sort of underscores the need for pastors to understand these things. In recent years, Tim Keller has really buoyed the evangelical witness in this regard. In fact, he gives particular attention to this question in Center Church, for those of you who've read it. He goes so far as to contend that all our theological debates, all our doctrinal debates, both within the church and in the academy, have underneath one single question in mind, namely how Christians should relate to the culture around them. Okay, have I given you enough, like, bang for your money? So I'm just trying to really get you going. But Keller also laments that the main response of the evangelical church has been indifference. And to ignore culture and put all the stress on conversions and on the spiritual growth of individuals. The pietistic grip has a hold on evangelicalism, and I think amongst ourselves, until things become so toxic in society that the church can no longer avoid it. In other words, we avoid it until things become so bad that we move to finally do something. So at one level or another, at one time or another, we will be forced, friends, to engage the culture wars. We may as well start thinking about it now. And remember that non-engagement is also a strategy of engagement. I think we're not very far from that place. So Keller's scheme is very similar to Niebuhr's, perhaps simpler to grasp. And like Niebuhr and Carson and others, he's quick to note that all of these models have merits and demerits, given circumstances in context. In other words, there's not one correct answer here. We always want to know which is the right one. Okay? Well, given the circumstances, there's something right about all of them and something wrong about all of them. And I think we need to be familiar with these kind of categories, or at least have this conversation. This is a very significant conversation to have. So, keeping these tools of analysis in mind, let's turn to our second point. And I'm going to change gears significantly here now. Second point is know the time. One of the critical orientation questions in any culture then, right, or any society, or in any worldview, is not merely to ask who am I, or where am I in the frame of reality, but to ask the question, what time is it? It's a question that is emphatically underscored throughout the New Testament. Take Romans 13:11 for an example. Do this, says the Apostle Paul. That is, he said, to owe nothing to one another except this perpetual debt to love one another, right? And to honor the authorities appropriately, right? Do this knowing the time. The Kairos, so intrigued by Prof. Hoffi Hofmeyer calling their movement Kairos, okay? That it is, and what time is it? That it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, our salvation is nearer to us than we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Now, just earlier in the text, at the front end of this inclusio, which starts at the beginning of chapter 12, actually, in the first two verses, in verse 2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Do you know what that word is? In Greek, it's aeon. Don't be conformed to this age, i.e., meaning that a new age has dawned in the gospel, and thereby we are to be transformed by a renewed mind framework which gives us and the understanding of God's purposes in the world. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Friends, it's not a moral sentence. It's a call to take stock of a new presupposition that changes everything. Do you understand how radically different that is? When Gordon Fee was asked what one thing, given his mature understanding of the New Testament, if he could go back to the church after years and years in the academy as a leading evangelical New Testament scholar, what would be the one thing, if you could get across to a congregation, if you could just get it, get them to get it, what would it be? He responded by saying the eschatological framework of the New Testament, that Jesus in himself pronounced the presence of the kingdom of God, that the coming age of God's rule on earth had already been brought into the present through his ministry. Remember, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's in your vicinity. Right? Repent and believe the gospel. So the gospel of the kingdom, friends, is the central message of Christ's proclamation and ministry. And his life, death, and resurrection is the climax of God's dramatic activity in history. Right? C.S. Lewis used to say this is the new page in cosmic history. How infrequently we read the Bible like that. When we turn to our passage in Revelation 12, we read at the outset, which is often identified as the key to the whole apocalypse, chapter 12 onwards, constitutes then an imaginative retelling of the gospel event. And it follows on from the climatic trumpet blast in chapter 11 and the rousing voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Which then is echoed in chapter 12, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Friends, the ramifications of this already but not yet kingdom is not merely spiritual. Some of you were in the workshop yesterday, so you've had me do this before. But here's Eugene Peterson, of all people, writing. Listen to what he's saying. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is more political than anyone imagines, but in a way that no one guesses. The kingdom of God is an altogether political metaphor. It's basic vocabulary in understanding the gospel. It is at the same time responsible for much misunderstanding. We know that amongst ourselves even. The political metaphor kingdom insists on a gospel that includes everything and everyone under the rule of God. God is no religious glow to warm by at a dark night. Christ is no esoteric truth with which to form a Gnostic elite. The Christian faith is an out in the open, strenuous, legislating, conquering totality. God is sovereign. Nothing and no one is exempt from his rule. I didn't know that Eugene Peterson could sound like Abraham Kuyper, but he does. Remember Kuyper saying, there's no square inch of all of this universe in which Christ does not say, mine? I didn't know he had it in him. I was blessed to have him as a lecturer and a professor as well. Now, one of the shortcomings, I think, of Keller's Christ and Culture analysis, therefore, is what I perceive to be his reluctance or his reticence in confronting the powers, both civil and religious. After all, these are the powers that ironically colluded in the trial against Jesus. In Luke 23, we read that Herod and Pilate became friends that very day. That's after they've been enemies for a very long time. Likewise, Western Christianity has had a sense of ease within which compliance with the powers made little demands on our faith. However, it appears that the hourglass of comfort is running out, and some such as Patrick Sudeir, I don't know if you're familiar with him, are sounding a warning that we're at the cusp of the death of Western Christianity. Now, you've heard that a few times this weekend already. I guess it's somewhat debatable, and it's always the kind of the prerogative of preachers and people who want to motivate to say things in a hyperbolic manner. But this hyperbole has gone on for about 50 years, friends, so I think it's about time that we can just continue. We're closer now than what we were. Now, in contrast, I think the reformers like Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, who lost his life on the battlefield, were under no illusion regarding the powers. Luther's engagement with culture on the basis of the two kingdoms, he is the one who coins or articulates that model sounds very different, I think, from Keller, or even from the new version of the new two kingdoms popular in Reformed, or increasingly popular in Reformed circles. So listen to these versions of the two kingdoms with discernment. But it is encouraging to see that that debate is actually out there. It's one of the hot theological debates around at the moment. Now, in essence, I think Luther clearly viewed the kingdom of God as the inauguration of Christ's rule within the category of time, and thereby over all things, not merely over a representative domain, the church or the state. That he saw it as two ages, not just boundaries of jurisdiction, and therefore was able to confront both political and papal abuse by the power of the gospel. For Luther, it was all about the gospel. Got to read him carefully at this point. And I'm not suggesting that you necessarily adopt this model. That's not what I'm proposing to you. I'm just telling you that that these are one of the things we really need to reconsider. I could equally have spoken to you about Kuyper's sphere sovereignty or something like that this morning. We are not followers of men. We are followers of the gospel. Now, there's much more to be said here, and as usual, Calvin, for those of you who are lovers of Calvin, he's as eloquent as Luther on this topic. I just have to say that as a Calvin scholar, you know, perhaps better, more articulate than Luther. He tries to go quite a bit further if you read his debates and his interaction with the city authorities in Geneva. But for both Luther and Calvin, they were adamant that the theology of the kingdom is public theology, not privatized. This is one of the great terrible things that's come out of secularism, that we live in this space of privatized religion. So our crisis, I think, as it is becoming apparent, is that we've lost this kingdom clarity, right? And it's a biblical theological, its basis is biblically theological. I mean, it's not as if we have to depart from the Bible to do this. So we're in actual fact often dualists, relegating the kingdom either to the spiritual or to the material. We kind of fall off the horse on either side, failing to understand how everything is under the lordship of Christ. Now, in 2008, R.C. Sproul wrote the following. He said, about 30 years ago, so that I don't know where that takes us to, the 80s, I guess, I shared a taxi cab in St. Louis with Francis Schaeffer. And I posed this question to him. Many of you are familiar with Schaeffer. He said, Dr. Schaeffer, what is your biggest concern for the future of the church in America? And without hesitation, Dr. Schaeffer turned to me and spoke one word, statism. Statism, or state absolutism, is the religion of secular theocracy. As Schaeffer wrote in How Should We Then Live, if there are no absolutes by which to judge society, then society is absolute. He could not have been more prophetic regarding what must be perceived as the greatest challenge for the church and society of our day. What we've observed, friends, in communist China for decades happened overnight in 2020, all across the world, right? The last 2 years have been a virtual onslaught of governmental overreach by means of censorship, coercion, manipulation, oppression at a global scale. If you've missed it, where were you? And as the media war propping up multiple lies and hiding an avalanche of greed-driven deceit, remember the devil is a deceiver, and exploitation, as that is beginning to reveal its cracks, we might discover that the recent pandemic, and there have been many pandemics in history, is possibly one of the most manipulated infectious disease events in history. Now that's not my concern, friends. My concern is that the church, having neglected or forgotten its theology of the kingdom, contemplating surrendering the rule of Christ to the state. Consider that in its 2,000 years of existence, 2020 was one of the first times, or the few times in history, that the church locked its doors, that the Lord's Supper was neglected, that final prayers were denied, that discrimination became common at the door. And when a congregation met face to face, if they met, they came masked before a God who has revealed his face to us in the incarnate Jesus. Clark Shivey of Canadian Libri, who's a good friend of mine, I worked closely with Canadian Libri for a number of years, he recently gave an international lecture entitled The Failure of Liberalism to Stop Totalitarianism. And in this, he offers, I think, some of the most profound analyses of the best literature out there, secular literature, on these issues. For example, he looks at these texts. He looks at Applebaum's Twilight of Democracy, The Seductive Lure of Authoritarianism. He looks at Patrick Deneen. These are all top political science and philosophy scholars in the world, really well-known figures, Why Liberalism Failed. Ennis Lyons, a week ago, reviewed Fukuyama's 2020 book, Liberalism and Its Discontents. Douglas Murray just published The End of Europe, whatever it's called, The Strange Death of Europe. And I can go on mentioning Pulitzer Prize-winning authors and articles, the best intellectual inquiries there are out there today. None of them Christian, like Schaeffer. Yet they all suggest the same thing, that we put our trust in earthly governments, only discover that all rulers, whether they be kings or princes, or duly democratically elected governors, are dastardly human, just like us. Schaeffer again, if we as Christians do not speak out as authoritarian governments grow from within or come from outside, eventually we or our children will be the enemy of society and the state. No truly authoritarian government can tolerate those who have a real absolute by which to judge its arbitrary absolutes and who speak out and act upon that absolute. This was the key issue. This was the issue with the early church in regard to the Roman Empire. And though this specific issue will in all probability take a different form than Caesar worship, the basic issue of having an absolute by which to judge the state and society will be the same. The Word of God, friends. So let us turn finally to my last point, and which relates to the nature of our gospel witness. So we come full circle back to our text again, and to these words in verse 11 of chapter 12. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. That was good music. Yeah, that was a classic ringtone. That was fabulous. Thank you. So friends, the future is an unveiling that we cannot lay claim to have exhaustive knowledge about. But we know some things. We do know some things. We know that even in Africa, secularism, far from creating a desirable neutral space, will result in increasing hostility towards the West, towards the Christian faith in particular. Years ago at the Bible Institute, I taught a course on Christian worldview, and one of the lecturers, a Western man who had spent his life in Africa, stood up in the student hall and said, "I think we should not let James teach that course on Christian worldview anymore, because it's such a Western course. It's totally irrelevant for Africa." And I felt condemned. I sat quietly cowering in the corner. And then the African students stood up one by one, the guys from up north of our border, and said, "No, we want to know. We want to know how the West thinks. We want to understand the presuppositions. We want to understand that's been imposed upon us. So though you're sitting here thinking this stuff is entirely irrelevant, it's deeply relevant. It's part of our intellectual credibility in this whole domain." The West, says Patrick Sadeau, is not merely passively post-Christian and indifferent to Christianity. It is now actively anti-Christian and profoundly intolerant of the Christian faith. So in our workshop yesterday, for those of you who are there, we took stock of the situation of the church in Smyrna, which is a lovely parallel passage to Revelation chapter 12. And we learned that following the persecution under Nero, the Christian communities across Asia Minor found themselves increasingly isolated and ostracized, especially as the imperial cult reached its height later under Domitian, sort of the last two decades of the first century, particularly around the 90s, which is where we guess or estimate John wrote the Apocalypse. And the Jewish community, who had immunity from the imperial cult, out of resentment or jealousy, we don't quite know why, found a means to disenfranchise the Christians. And because the imperial cult permeated every aspect of city and village life in Asia Minor, like a totalitarian government would, Christians, because of their faith, could no longer participate fully in normal socio-economic life. Hey, have you tried walking to the quick spa without a mask? Have you tried going to Oliver Tambo with a bandana rather than a close-fitting mask? In fact, in Smyrna, some were put in prison and died. Many were impoverished. All of them suffered. Listen to this warning by Carl Truman that he wrote earlier this year. He said, "I would anticipate that within 5 years we will witness a significant disruption across all major representatives of the Christian faith. The fault lines will run between those who find a way to accommodate to the world's terms of good citizenship and those whose fidelity to Christ will lead to varying degrees of internal exile from this earthly city." This is the same thing Augustine faced. That why the City of God is such a magisterial book in church history. The former will ultimately accept the collapse of biblical teaching and its implications, and the latter will maintain Christian teaching and be decried at being at best naive or bigoted. In short, they'll be ostracized. How should we prepare to stand in the face of what is to come? Now, I think the book of Revelation is not just an apocalypse filled with weird creatures, unintelligible signs, awkward using of the Old Testament, right? But it is fundamentally a pastoral prophetic letter to the church. What a great, great tragedy it is that our hermeneutical battles on how to read this text has withheld the book from the church. It's a tragedy, friends. If you had to choose one thing, and that's easy, which is central in this book, it's Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Chapter 1, verse 5. Everything in it, absolutely everything, is carried by his testimony. Right? And his testimony is sealed in blood, vindicated in the resurrection, and proclaimed in his lordship over everything. And so it follows, friends, that the word of our testimony is to his testimony. I probably don't have to remind you that the that the English word for martyr takes its meaning from the Greek word martyria, which means to bear testimony. You know that, of course. Well, how is that? It's because bearing testimony to Christ has meant occasionally, but sometimes frequently, but mostly occasionally and rarely, it meant to undergo violent death because of that testimony. But here's my question to you. What does it mean to love not your life even unto death? What does that mean? I don't think the answer is Shakespearean in its poetic profundity. Friends, there are things that are worse than death. Right? You've heard the statement, "It was so bad I almost died, and then it became so much worse that I wish I died." Right? You've heard that. So Beale, in commenting on this verse, makes it perfectly clear that the emphasis is not on the outcome of the testimony, but on maintaining that witness, regardless whatever end such testifying might bring you to. The emphasis is on the testimony. Furthermore, it's not an attestation to the strength of our testimony, but to the strength of the testimony of which we testify. Isn't that incredibly encouraging? So I'm not advocating this morning that you die, but that you have a belief worth dying for. They're not the same thing. In 1998, the year I started lecturing at the Bible Institute of South Africa, there was a debate that raged in evangelicalism and the Christian world, it was regarding what is the nature of evangelicalism. It's sort of a perpetual debate. What's a true evangelical? What are the peripheral evangelical descriptions and so forth? Am I reformed evangelical or whatever? And Christianity Today took it on, and they ran a series written by various theologians trying to advocate their version of evangelicalism. But there was only one response that sticks to mind. There's only one response I remember clearly, and that was from the Reformation scholar Timothy George. And it impacted me profoundly. I remember it to this day. I remember it frequently. This is what he wrote. He said, "Theology that is both Christian and evangelical arises out of the wonder and terror of having been confronted with a living God. It issues in confession, thanksgiving, and praise. As Martin Luther declared, it's not by reading, writing, or speculation that one becomes a theologian. Nay, rather, it is living, dying, and being damned that makes one a theologian. So how do we equip future leaders for gospel witness in society? First and foremost, we teach them about God and the testimony of Christ and the power of the Spirit so that they cannot help but love their lives even to death. And then we teach them to know the time so as to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, not some other gospel. And then finally, we teach them to mind the culture so that they may know how to witness in a time such as this. Amen. Thank you.